I want us to go ahead, we don't have it on the screen today, but I want us to go ahead and turn to our scriptures. Our main scripture is in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation 5 and Isaiah 11. And if we have time, so it's Revelation 5, Isaiah 11. Revelation chapter 5, we look into the throne room of God. I'm going a little different direction today. Title of the message is, Who is Like Him? All I want to do today is portray the wondrous glory of Christ Amen. To you Amen. And to encourage you in Him. Who is like Him? And we sing that old praise and worship song every now and then, The Lion and the Lamb. Who is like Him? The Lion and the Lamb. And so I was, as many of you know, I was sick this week. I didn't plan to talk about it, but I will tell you, I had vertigo for the first time this week, and if you were my worst enemy, I would not wish it upon you. Never had anything worse in my whole life. And so after a couple of days of the room spinning around and getting a little bit of relief when I went to the doctor, Maggie was teaching young Timothy's Friday night, and I lay down on the bed in the bedroom and turned on the television just thinking, wow, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. This is a week that is basically wasted and delayed in my preparation for Cuba. I need to be translating. I need to be practicing. But I lay there and I thought, well, I can at least listen to some Spanish television. And you know what that's like. So I found a novella and watched for a few minutes. And then as that went off, a Jesus movie came on. I don't know which one. I don't think it was an English one that was dubbed for Spanish. I think it was a Spanish produced Life of Christ toward the last days of his life and his death, burial, and his resurrection. And I was watching and listening, and I could understand these a lot better than I could the novellas, the Spanish soap operas. They talk so fast, I can hardly catch it. But I was watching this, and there's the scene where two blind men come to Jesus, and they have, in the movie, they are just so desiring to get to him. They're so excited. And there are people who are helping them. And they finally come. They're finally in the same room with Jesus. And they asked for their eyesight. And Jesus places his hand on one of them and then on the other upon their eyes. And it's one of the most moving scenes. I know it's just a movie, but this has happened to me ever since I was a child. That Jesus just was so real in that moment as he put his hands upon their eyes. And then they opened their eyes and they could see. Puedo ver. I can see. Jesus had healed them and the tears were streaming down their eyes. And it was all so real that it was like you were there. And in my heart it just welled up again. And I thought, who is like him? Who is like him? All of my life I've had these little encounters. It may sound silly that it may be in a movie, or it may be in a play, or in the reading of the Word of God, or in some event of life that I am moved to the very core of my being with the awareness that there is no one else. There's no one else like him. You can search this entire planet and you'll find no one. He is matchless. He is altogether different than anyone else. Amen. He is the very reason that we exist. And he is the only one that can satisfy the deepest places in our heart. And he's the only one who's ever satisfied Amen. The deepest places in my heart. Amen. I had a good family. I had good parents. But parents always fall short. Everyone falls short of Jesus. Amen. And I'll be coming back to that at the end. But I can remember at a point in my life when I was disappointed in something in my parents. And I realized that God had always been my father ever since I received Christ. That God had been my father. I had an earthly father who was a good father. But I had a heavenly father who sent his son Jesus. The only one who could satisfy the deepest needs of my heart. We are all like orphans until we find Christ. And then we have a family. Then we have a father who truly loves us in the depths of our hearts, and we experience the love that we've never known before. And thus, out of that, as I was saying, Lord, I don't even know how I'm going to stand up and preach Sunday, much less what I'm going to preach. I just let my mind revolve around who is like Him. Who is like Him? There is none like Him. And so this morning, we look at that thought and that theme as we go into the Word of God. And so we look into the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 5, and we read the first verse. John is looking. John is the one speaking. And he says that I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, who was Father God, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And so we find this confrontation and this question and this dilemma that we're going to see in a moment taking place in the very throne room of heaven. John is looking into the future. And so an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" Who is holding the scroll? God is holding the scroll. He who sits on the throne. Here we see Father God is holding the scroll. We will know in a moment that it's Father God and not Jesus, though Jesus is right there at the throne room of God. But it says that He holds the scroll in His right hand. And the scroll contains seven seals. And if you're a student of prophecy, you know that those seals, as they are opened, unleash things which are yet to come for our future in the Word of God. Things that you may live to see be poured out upon this earth. They are judgments. It says that the scroll is filled front and back. You can see the back as it's rolled up. But even on the inside, it is filled with the judgments, with the decrees of God as to what will take place concerning this planet in the future. So God the Father holds the scroll, and it is sealed. They can't read it. They can't see what it says. But in it are the decrees concerning the future. God holds it in His hand. How many of you know this morning that you can rest in the sovereignty of God? Amen. No matter what you're worried about this morning, God holds the scroll Amen. In His hand. God is the one who holds the scroll of your life Yes. in His hand. And every decree concerning your life, everything concerning your future, you don't have to be worried because it is held in the palm of His hand. All things are in His control. But this scroll is full of judgments. Judgments upon those who live upon the earth and what God will do in those final hours of mankind. Decrees which are future and yet to come. And the number of the seals was seven. Seven is the number in the Word of God that speaks of perfection and permanence. Perfection and permanence. So these judgments are perfect. No one will be able to stand before the Lord and declare that He is unfair or that He is unjust. In that moment, they will all know and agree. Even His worst enemies will agree. God, You are just and You are right in everything that You do. His judgments are perfect and they are permanent. Nothing can shake them. Nothing can move them. They are already written in the scroll. They are already decreed by God. They are already held in His right hand, which is the hand of power and authority, which means they cannot change. They cannot be moved. They are already decreed by God. And we find that this is none other than the title deed of planet Earth. If you will allow me just a little liberty, it's true if you look at it for just a moment, but liberty to explain it to you, that the judgments concern something that is to come concerning the reclaiming of planet Earth into the very, under the very lordship of Christ and of the Father. You say, well, it's already His. It already belongs to Him. Yes, it belongs to Him, but if you know the Word of God, if you know your history, and if you're a student of the Word, you know that the first man in the garden, the first man, Adam, through willful sin, through willful rebellion against God, forfeited his lordship over planet Earth. He and Eve were to co-govern the planet, and man was to have full lordship. He was to be a lord under a capital L, Lord, a king under a capital K, King. God is King of kings and Lord of lords, and Adam and Eve were to be kings and lords over the planet. But sin came in, and the Bible teaches us that Satan usurped God's authority and took that title unto himself. That's why in the Word of God, you find him referred to as the prince of the power of the air. You see him referred to in the New Testament as the God of this world, little g, God of this world. And that at the cross, in the technicality of the cross and the legal transaction that took place on the cross, Jesus came and took back the keys of death and hell through his resurrection. He descended into the lower realms and he released all those who had been held in previous times and carried them into paradise with him into heaven. And he now holds the keys of death and Hades. But the earth still is under a period of time awaiting the final restitution of all things. Do you remember in the New Testament it says that even creation today is groaning to be released from the curse that came upon it at the garden? And so it awaits the transaction which will take place when Jesus takes his place as the last Adam, the one who will be King of kings and Lord of lords over this planet, who will live and rule and reign from Jerusalem, who will set up his earthly kingdom, and there will no more be any more usurped authority by Satan or anyone else. And so we see that if God holds the title deed, if God holds the judgments and the decrees and all of the future is in his hand, then he holds the scroll and he holds the title deed of what will happen to this planet. But until the time is right, it has not yet been placed under the feet of Jesus. The Bible says all things will be placed under his feet as King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we find that it's no different than Jacob and Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob cooked a bowl of stew, and Esau was just a foolish man. But Esau was the one with the firstborn privileges, and he would have double the inheritance of Jacob and anyone else in the family. And Esau was out hunting, and he was famished, and he was felt like he was starving. He came back. He said, I have to have that stew. I have to have it. And Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright. Give me your birthright and I'll give you a bowl of stew. Give me everything that you would inherit and I'll give you a bowl of stew. And Esau, in a moment of foolishness, forfeited his inheritance for food. Adam and Eve did the same thing in the garden. In a moment of foolishness, they forfeited the inheritance of this planet for food, for a bite that was forbidden by God. And in these verses that we have already read, these two verses, the angel cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll? To open the scroll means that you will be releasing the future. You'll be releasing the things that are going to take place, and the judgments of God will fall. And all eyes in heaven scanned the horizon of heaven, and they looked around. And it says no one was found. In fact, it says that no one in heaven, in the earth, nor under the earth was found who was worthy to open that scroll, to break those seals and open that scroll. In heaven, surrounding the throne, we find in this description as we read this chapter, there are a multitude, there are at least 24 in one place, 24 elders, which are most likely the Old Testament patriarchs, the fathers of the tribes, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament, the apostles of the church. But there are other interpretations of that, and no one knows for sure, but they are important. They're so important. They stand around the throne of God at all times in consultation and in worship. And there they stand, but they're not worthy to open the scroll. They're not worthy to open the scroll. The living beings, the seraphim, and the cherubim and the creatures that are encircling the throne that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," every time they go around the throne and get a new revelation of God. They can't open the scroll. No one in heaven is found who can open the scroll, and no one on earth. There's no one in all of the earth at that time, or in the past, present, or future, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals and open the scroll. And no one under the earth. Why would it say under the earth? Remember, the Old Testament saints had been held until the time of Christ. And I think he's just looking back figuratively to that because Jesus has already liberated them from that. But Noah had been in the underworld and Abraham had been held in the underworld. Noah. In all the earth, out of millions of people who drowned in that flood in Genesis, no one but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family, eight people, were saved. But Noah was not worthy to open the scroll. Noah had prevailed to live through the judgments of his time, but he eventually died. He had not prevailed over death. And you will see that that's important. But here is Father God sitting upon the throne. Here is Father God holding the scroll with the seals. Why is God not qualified to open the seals of the scroll that he holds in his own hand? But as they scanned all through the heavens, no one was worthy to open the scroll. Well, this will blow your mind, won't it? Because God has decreed that the earth belongs to man. God has decreed that Adam and Eve, the first Adam initially, would govern the planet, but man rebelled. So God put a plan in motion. And the Bible even says that Jesus came. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he became perfect. Now, he is the perfect Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. Never any sin in him. But in order to be the Savior of the world, he had to become the perfect sacrifice through preparation. He had to pass through temptation and pass the test. He had to come in the form of a man because it had to be an Adam. It had to be the last Adam who would rise up to undo the works of the first Adam, the Bible says. The Son is worthy. So God holds the scroll and he holds all things under his control. And the earth was created for man's authority and rule. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, so I wept much." This really moves John. And he begins to weep. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Why would it so devastate John that he would be in tears, that he would be weeping? "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" And we'll pause there for a moment and just think about John and his weeping. It says he wept much. I want to give you three little observations about this weeping because the scroll cannot be opened. And the first is this: without Jesus, all you have left will be weeping. Without Jesus, all that you will have left is weeping. When the day comes that we stand before him, the Bible says there will be weeping and what the Bible calls gnashing of teeth. There's an experience where people are so shaken and grieved and broken and crying that their teeth grind against one another, their jaws clench, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have not Jesus. John is weeping because if no one is worthy to open the scrolls, then there's no triumph of the gospel, because that's what's going to come as these scrolls are open. No triumph of the gospel. The judgments which come are simply God wrapping up all things. No marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's people become one with Him for eternity. No marriage supper of the Lamb. No new heaven and no new earth. There's only weeping, if not for Jesus. The second thing is that God is a God of love. We see here that God is a God of love because God will not open. You should be grateful of this today. God will not open the seals of judgment without a Savior. He will not unleash judgments upon man without having first made provision by there being a Savior. And the third thing is that no one, for you to consider this morning, no one, your best friend, your spouse, your boss, your teacher, no one can give you your future except Jesus. Only meaningless, fearful weeping. God holds your future in His hands. Christ is the only one that can unfold that future for you. No one else can do it for you. And so we go and we continue in verse 4. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. We'll see that word again in a moment. Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. No one but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. What he is referring to here is that the tribe of Judah was the tribe from which the Messiah would come, from which Jesus would come. And in the Old Testament times, the banner, the image that they used, if you will, the logo, each tribe had a logo. They had banners. It's called an ensign in the Old Testament and even in the army today. Each tribe had an ensign and on it was an emblem, a figure. And the tribe of Judah's emblem was a lion. It had been prophesied over Judah the man that his descendants would be like a lion's whelp or a group of young lions that come forth from the parent lion. And so Judah is a lion's whelp. And the Bible prophesies, the prophets prophesied that from Judah would come forth the Savior of the world. There would come forth a king first. And in that birth of David, who is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, we find the fulfillment of part of that prophecy as David comes to the throne of Israel. But then the prophecies continue and say, from the lineage of David, David will never cease to have one to sit upon his throne. And that comes to its culmination in Jesus. Jesus is of the tribe and of the lineage of David. And so we find all of this that he's referring to here is the prophetic name of Christ and of the descendant of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That would be the Messiah's title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he would come and he would conquer and he would deliver Israel and he would do all of these mighty things. So they saw him as a lion. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scrolls, to break the seals. He is the root and the offspring of David. Jesus the Lion has prevailed. He is worthy. All heaven there is beginning to declare him as worthy. He is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy to open the seals. He has prevailed. The word prevail means to prove yourself more powerful than opposing forces. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has proven himself more powerful than all opposing forces. Amen. Jesus has prevailed. He has overcome. He has conquered. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But John begins to look around now that he has said, behold the Lion, behold the Lion, behold the Lion has prevailed. The Lion can open the scrolls. And John's looking around. I don't see a lion. I don't see a lion. I don't see a lion. I see a lamb. And I looked and I beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John's looking for this lion, this conquering one, this majestic one that's so worthy that he can open the scroll, that he can break the seals, and all he can see in its place is a lamb. Worthy is the lamb. All heaven breathes a sigh of relief because someone can open the scroll. Oh, beloved, who is like him? Oh, my desire for each one of you is that your eyes are not so blinded. You see, you were created to admire him. Not to be bored with him. Not to just put up with the thought of him. Not to give him lip service occasionally. You were created to be fascinated with Jesus. You were created to long to know him, to love him. You were created to find him as altogether different than anything or anyone you have ever encountered, and to have great, great desire for him. He who has prevailed. God himself, the Father, was not qualified because he had not become the ransom. You see, it says the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And we'll see a little further down, because he has redeemed us. Because he has redeemed us to God. John is looking and he sees a lamb. And there is the lamb as though it has been slain. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if he saw scars. I don't know if the lamb was like this dual image, if it was like he saw the man, Christ, but he saw a lamb interposed over it like a transparency. I don't know if he saw a lamb standing there with as some old images depict, with the lamb with a crown of thorns upon his head and with blood coming from his wounds, and he knew what was being said. But he saw a lamb as though it had been slain, and he knew that this was Jesus. And on his head there were seven horns. Remember, I said that seven is the number of permanence and perfection. Seven horns represent strength, perfect power, permanent strength, permanent power. Never again will he be slain. Never again will he be weak. But in his perfection, we see his power and his strength and his magnificence. And then there are seven eyes, which is the seven spirits of God, or as some have interposed before, the sevenfold spirit of God. These seven eyes are permanent and they are perfect. What do they mean? They speak of his omniscience, because omniscience means that God knows and sees all things, no matter where they are in this universe, no matter where they might be. God knows and he sees all. It is the perfection of sight, the perfection of knowledge. Jesus has the eyes of God, and he has the eyes of omnipresence, which means there is nowhere that he cannot see and nowhere that he does not exist. He is in all places equally God. And he says that this is the sevenfold spirit of God. This sight that goes out into all the earth is the seven spirits of God. There are some who think that means seven angelic beings that God sends out, because angels, the Bible says, are spirits. That it's seven spirits that way. And there are other interpretations. But I believe that if we look at Isaiah Keep your place in Revelation, please. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see a prophecy of the Messiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. This is speaking of the Messiah. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits of God. Seven aspects. Seven things that these spirits of God, when God's eyes, when the eyes of Christ says the Spirit rests upon Christ, and when he sees and knows all things throughout the universe, they are interpreted through the Spirit of the Lord, through the Spirit of wisdom that he has, the Spirit of understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, he brings to you the Spirit of the Lord to live within you, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, yes, even might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Who is like him? With these sevenfold aspects of his Spirit, is your best friend, or the one that you are so in love with right now, or the one that you can't stop thinking about, or wanting to be with? And all these things are good in the earth realm, but are any of them a match for him? Is anyone worthy to take his place upon the throne of your heart? Are there any who can open the seals like he can? In verses 8 through 10 of Revelation 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Beloved, the modern church can throw out the language concerning the blood of Jesus Christ all it wants. When we stand before the throne of God in heaven, the blood of the Lamb will have central place. For it is through the shedding of his blood that he has redeemed, if you look at the rest of that verse, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That speaks of every race, and it speaks of the four corners, as the Bible poetically speaks, the four directions in the earth, north, south, east, and west, out of every corner of the globe, and out of every race, whether you love them or not, God sees no difference. For out of one blood, the Bible says, he has made all nations upon this earth, and he has redeemed unto himself people out of every tribe, race, tongue, nation, every direction upon this planet, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, every missionary loves those verses. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. You remember I said creation groans awaiting its redemption, its release from the curse. And all that are in them I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever." And you can think I'm a little strange. It's okay. I've let you do that for many years and not done anything about it. You can think I'm a little weird if you want to. But the Bible says that creation groans, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God, awaiting us to receive our glorified bodies and awaiting for the curse to be lifted from itself, from creation. The Old Testament poetically speaks. David writes about the trees of the fields clap their hands unto the Lord. But we don't really see them clapping their hands, do we? But on that day, I believe the trees will clap their hands unto the Lord. Every animal and every creeping thing on the earth will bow and will give praise in some way to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the earth, which right now shakes and quakes underneath the groan of the curse that is upon it from the garden, will be released, and the entire earth will hum and sing the praises of the Most High God. And we will simply join in as part of this great, great choir. So the Lamb, not as a lion. Oh, he is a lion, but not as a lion. As a lamb, the Lamb prevailed. The Lamb prevailed, overcame against all opposing forces. And as he walked on earth, and as he drew near the time of his crucifixion, and he came near to the city, near to the last week of his earthly ministry, and his suffering on earth was to begin. He came in as a lion. He came in and he raised Lazarus from the dead. He spoke to the body of a man that had been dead 4 days and was buried in a tomb and said, "Come out, rise, Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came forth from the grave. He came as conqueror, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and raised the dead. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the multitudes threw their palm fronds and their cloaks on the ground before him and made a roadway for him and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they hailed him as a king as he came into the city. And on that last week before his crucifixion in the city, he railed against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He shouted at them in the streets, and he called them vipers and all manner of things. He went into the temple of God and overturned the tables. He was like a wild man. He was like a lion roaring as he threw over the tables of the money changers and made a whip and drove the animals that were being sold in the house of God, drove them out, and declared, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." But by the time Thursday came, by the time Passover came, by the time Gethsemane came, there's no more lion, because he did not prevail as a lion. And you don't prevail as a lion. Amen. Some of you need to hear this. You don't prevail as a lion. Jesus didn't prevail as the lion. He turned it. And he prevailed by submitting to the Father's will and allowing himself to be given in torture, beatings, crucifixion, in the very thing that Satan thought would destroy the lion. Jesus conquered by being a lamb. Every now and then, you and I, we may act like a lion, and there may be a few cases where God has us act a little bit bold and lion-like, but it's not as a lion that we prevail. It's not in our boldness. It's not in our thinking that we are so great. It is in how much like the Lamb we are. He came in like a lion. He went out like a lamb. Then he was resurrected like a lion. But when we see him in heaven, we see the Lamb. He's a lamb-like lion, and he's a lion-like lamb, with scars to bear throughout all of eternity. And he's worthy. All of heaven falls down and worships him. We don't know how long these things last. There's no time. There's no time in eternity. And all of heaven sings a new song and bows down and worships him and says, "You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy." Have you ever, alone and not at church, fallen down on your knees, maybe by your bedside, and said, "God, you are worthy. You are worthy and I am not. You are worthy. You have prevailed. I have not prevailed, but you have prevailed, and you are worthy to receive my honor. You are worthy to receive my heart. You are worthy for me to worship you forever. In verses 11 through 14, we read there's spontaneous eruption. It's not led, praise God, we have praise and worship, quote, leaders. It's not led by a leader. There's spontaneous eruption of praise of the throne room of God, adoration of the Lamb of God, declaration that He is the Lamb of God, declaration that He is worthy above all others to receive everything. They are enraptured with Him. They are overjoyed with Him. They are mesmerized by Him. They are captivated by Him. They love Him. The question had been, who is worthy? Who is worthy? And no one could be found who could step forward until we are shown the Lamb. As the Lamb, He opens the first seal. We're not going to read it. The first seal is the white horse that has a crown and it has a bow and he goes forth to conquer. And there are at least three different interpretations of who this is. And I won't try to solve that for you today. Some say it's Christ, but Christ is right here in that same section portrayed as the Lamb in that moment. Some say it's the Antichrist because he is both a lion. Remember that Satan comes as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he comes as a counterfeit of Christ in everything that he does. So a white horse that looks like Christ riding a white horse with the weapon of that Christ has, the bow, which we will see Christ on a white horse later in Revelation with these same things. This could be the Antichrist going out to conquer. It fits the time. Others say it's the gospel going forth. Before these judgments fall, it represents the going forth of the gospel to conquer for Christ, to redeem for Him in the earth. But He opens that first seal, and then one after another are opened. Today I want to ask you, who is like Him in your life? Is there anyone? Have you lifted your eyes and really looked and seen Him? Is He important to you? Does He matter to you? Is He as real as a brother to you? He is so many things to you in the Word of God. Some people just want Him to be their pal that he can slap on the back and not give any reverence to. And that is not true according to the Word of God. But He is your friend. He is, the Bible says, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend. He is a brother. He is your elder brother. The Bible says, He is also your Lord and your Master, unto whom you bow and give reverence. He is all of these things, and He is worthy to receive everything that you could ever give to Him. Who is like Him? That is what I'm asking you today. Who is like the Lion and like the Lamb? I've considered that question throughout my life. From the time I was a child, I remember just being old enough to read and reading about creation, first grade, and having to ask my mother, what's this word? What's this word? What's this word? Because I wanted to read the Word of God. And I remember just being entranced by His creation and all that He made and all that He did. There's no one like Him. There is no one like Him. And then I remember being old enough to understand that He died for me. I didn't even understand all that meant. I didn't understand that I could know I was saved. I didn't understand any of that. I just knew He died for me. And I knew that He was love. And I thought, who would die for me? Who is like Him that would die for me? And then I remember being a teenager. And I remember being hungry for the Word of God and studying and coming to the revelations, what we call it, it's really illumination, not revelation. Coming to the illumination from the Word of God to see that Jesus is God in flesh. That God took on human flesh. And I was as many teenagers are, some, not all, but I was captivated with science and with I would go out in Georgia living on the farm. There were no lights to obscure the stars at night. And you walked out into a field at night and it was like you could reach out and touch. There's the Milky Way stretched out across the sky. And just the stars looked so close they looked like you could reach up and touch them. And I was always fascinated with creation and with the universe and infinite things. And then I realized that the one who made, the one who was powerful enough, the one who was infinitely great, that he could throw all of that into existence, speak it, and cause it to be hurled throughout the space that he created, thinking Christmas is coming up and this baby is the embodiment. He came as flesh. He is the one that died on the cross for me, is the one who created me. I remember how it filled my heart to understand that Jesus was more than just a man. He was fully man, but he was fully God. And he was able to do for me abundantly above all I could ever ask or think or even imagine. And in those same years, discovering assurance that if I came in faith and received him as Savior, I had the right, according to the Word of God, to know, to say and to know, I am saved. I don't have to be tortured by thoughts of hell. I don't have to wonder, will I make it? I don't have to try to be good enough, because my good enough is never good enough. Amen. I depend upon his goodness. Amen. And I can, with humility, say, I am saved. Saved, thank you, Father. Saved. Who is like that? Can you find a better deal anywhere else? Who is worthy of your praise? Can you name one? Now, I will tell you, there have been many that I have admired in the earth realm throughout my life, and I will be done in a moment. There are many that I have admired. But as I admire them and I study them and I am mesmerized for a while, I find that they all fall short. The Bible says that man, all men, have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's right. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even as a young man, I was enamored with Gandhi. I thought, this is probably one of the greatest men among men in the earth realm, not spiritual, but in the earth realm, the strength and the character. I thought this man was amazing, and what he did was amazing. Then as I studied and as I learned, I found that he copied the ways of Jesus, because he would talk about Jesus and Jesus' ways. He copied the ways of Jesus in order to do what he did, but he never submitted his heart to Jesus. Never found Jesus to be worthy that he would cast all of his trust in him rather than his Hinduism. What a shame. What a pity. And what a feeble excuse. Because his excuse was that when he looked at Christians, he thought that Christianity was the greatest religion on the planet. But when he looked at Christians, he was so disappointed that he could not find himself to become one. He missed the whole point. We are a pitiful excuse, but we have a Savior that no one else has. Amen. No other road, no other way. No one else is worthy. I have been, for many years and still am, I am an admirer of Martin Luther King. That will surprise some of you. I'm an admirer of Martin Luther King. He was an instrument of God to my generation growing up to right something that was wrong. And he was a man who loved God, but he wasn't a man who even had his theology correct. He was today, he would have, if he continued to live, he would have been a full liberal, as we would say today. But he was used by God. And I admire what he did. I think that every Christian should listen to his speech, I Have a Dream. It is one of the greatest speeches ever given. But beloved, when I look at him and I see his failure and I see that he's a man, he is not a God. And when I put him next to Jesus, oh, he falls so short of my Savior. He is not worthy to receive the praise and the adoration that belongs to my Lord. Many of you have heard me preach about Dr. Sasser Oh, what admiration I have of Dr. Sasser. I'll put him right up there at the top in the earth. This man of God who was the missionary to the Marshall Islands, who saw the dead raised under his ministry. What a man of God. But he's not worthy to take the scroll. He's not worthy to take the scroll of my life. He's not worthy to receive honor and praise, adoration. There is no one else like Jesus. And then there are those that other people have admired, and I have not. Multitudes have admired Muhammad, but Muhammad brings a false way to heaven. There are multitudes who are enamored with Buddha, but Buddha, as a religion, Buddhism is basically an atheistic religion. It is not even about a personal relationship with a God. There are those in the supposed Christian world who are followers of Ellen White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen White is a false prophet, prophesied many things in the earth that were wrong. Many in this valley where we live right here, a great, great multitude, admire and love Joseph Smith and believe that they will pass through him in order to get to Christ into heaven. What an abomination to say that he is more worthy to be the gate, that he is more worthy to be the doorway than is my Lord, the one who is worthy to take the scroll. Mary Baker Eddy, who founded the Christian Science movement, where faith is simply positive thinking and a mental ability. Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is established upon a totally different Christ, totally different gospel, not the same gospel of Christ at all. Beloved, if you will just begin to, as the scriptures say, to learn Christ, learn of Christ. Those are his words. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. My burden is light. Learn of me. The more you learn of him, the more everything else and everyone else will fall short. And just when you think at times that you don't like him, because there will be times that you might for a moment think you don't like him. Why would you not like him? Because sometimes he still acts like a lion. And he says things that don't make sense to us, like you must hate mother and father, brother and sister. After he's told us that we must love everyone, including the neighbor that we don't know, then he says, hate your mother, father, brother and sister. Love me more than anyone else. And you think, I think I'm offended. I think I don't know what to say to that. I can't wrap my head around this man. But then he comes alongside of you. And he stoops down in the dirt, in the sand, and he begins to write. And all the accusations of the enemy to your mind are silenced. And he looks at you, and he takes your face in his hands. And he says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. Who is like him? He holds the title deed to the future. He holds the title deed to your life. You can search out 1,000 other philosophies, other ways of thinking, other ways. Oh, try to be unique. I just challenge you. He already made you unique, but I challenge you. Try to be unique and different. Try to be so innovative and so set yourself apart that you think you found this. Oh, I've discovered something. You will find that uniqueness in you is nothing compared to the uniqueness of the one and only Son of God. Who is like him? The lion and the lamb. You will need him as both the lion and the lamb. Who will you admire this week? Who will you serve? Who will you love? And who will you give praise to? Let's stand.